And here is a woman who is a great example to us of persistence in prayer. She didn't appear to be going to get what she desired of Christ, but eventually she prevailed most wonderfully. And that is something that you will constantly find in the Word of God. There are times when there doesn't appear to be anything happening, and you feel it's almost pointless. You can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's praying, and there isn't even a cloud in the sky. Six times his servant comes back, and he has a one-word answer according to the original: nothing. Nothing. So six times, nothing. And then even the seventh time, just a little token, a cloud the size of a man's hand. We can think of Jacob. Jacob said to the angel, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. There had been that wrestling going on for so long during the night. It seemed nothing would come of it. Jacob was determined, and Jacob held on. And here is a woman, and she shows us how we need to persist in prayer. She came from what is called Syro-Phoenicia. Phoenicia included in its territory Tyre and Sidon. It bordered on Syria and at one time had been under the control of Syria. This woman was therefore a Syro-Phoenician, and she's also called a Canaanite, a part of the remnant of the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan. So she's a Canaanite. You might say she's almost beyond the pale. And then she's also called in Mark's gospel, she is called a Greek. And the word Greek really means a Gentile. It's just that the Jews classified everybody that wasn't a Jew as Greek or Gentile. When we were over in America, we went into Amish country some years back, my wife and I, and everybody that isn't Amish, they classify as an Englisher, because when they came, you were either Amish or you spoke English. So to the Amish people, you were an Englisher. Well, to the Jews, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Greek or a Gentile. Now, the woman here came to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. And she utterly refused to take a refusal from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to look at this woman and her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to think about is the enormity of the problem that she had to face. In verse 22 of the chapter, we're told she came out and she's crying to the Lord, and she says, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Mark tells us in his gospel in chapter 7 and verse 25 that she was a young daughter. So she's a young girl, and it may strike us as odd that such an evil could befall a girl at such a tender age. There she's a young girl, and she's possessed by an evil spirit. We might ask the question, could she possibly have brought this affliction, this sore evil, upon herself? It seems hard to take that in, but you can see sometimes that children can behave in a very wicked and insolent fashion. Today in the news, they were talking about extending the smacking ban to Northern Ireland so that a smack from a parent would be a crime and you could be taken to court for it. That's a ban that's going to apply. It hasn't already applied to England and Scotland and Wales. They want it to apply here in Ulster. And yet, in Proverbs 13:24, the Bible tells us that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, and he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, very often that word betimes is taken by people as they read it for from time to time. but betimes in its proper usage in the Bible means early. So he chastens him early. You chasten from an early age. We're not saying that you hammer the child out of sight. Some people have been very cruel to their children. I suppose I was pretty tough on our children when they were young. But if we love them, let's put it this way. At the very least, we will discipline them. And we will be consistent with our discipline. Because if we're not consistent with discipline, children have very acute minds. And they can very easily and very early on work it out. Dad says he's going to chasten us and he's going to stop us from going here and he's going to make us do this or do that. But I know he'll not carry it through. That's their little minds working that out. And they know how to get round you. And they know very quickly to apologise when they've done wrong to save any form of chastisement. Well, we don't know about this girl. We can't say that her parents were to blame for spoiling her. We can't say that it was something necessarily that the girl had done. We would be very quick to condemn without evidence if we did that. But one thing we do know, that her situation was a nightmare situation, especially for her mother. And you're looking here at a most unhappy home. The girl's unhappy and her mother's unhappy. If the father was on the scene, he too would have been most unhappy. And I think there is nothing that is sadder or more difficult for Christians to face than having loved ones, whether it be children, brothers, sisters, parents, whatever, unsaved, because we want our loved ones to be saved. You will find down through history, often there's been great sorrow in a family. David's family, what a tragedy David's family was. Some of them saved, but the vast majority, it seems, unsaved. Then we think of his son Solomon. He had one son, and that son was a full Rehoboam, and we don't think, from what we read in the scriptures, that he ever was right with God. You read through the accounts in the Word of God, and you'll see in families those who never came to repentance and faith in the Lord. And that has happened down through the centuries. I'm sure you give out on occasion gospel tracts written by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Bishop Ryle was the first Bishop of Liverpool. He's been called the first Protestant Bishop of Liverpool. He was a very godly man, a very great preacher, wrote many books. And I don't know if I've told you this before, but when he was travelling in his coach, horse-drawn coaches, when he was travelling in his coach, he used to take his gospel tracts and he used to throw them out through the windows as he was passing by, and people eagerly grasped those gospel tracts and read them. And I don't know how many people would have been saved by reading those gospel tracts. Well, today if you did that, you'd be accused of littering, because nobody, I fear, would even have the desire to pick them up except the odd Christian. Well, Bishop Ryle had three sons. He had at least one daughter who I think was godly, but he had three sons, and none of those sons was right with God. One of them became a bishop, but not an evangelical. One was a doctor, one was an artist, and the bishop said of his brothers that neither of them had a religious faith. So they had no faith, even coming from a very godly home with a godly father. What a tragedy that was. And here is a situation where a woman has a young girl, and that young girl is wretched, and her mother is wretched. And you can say that here we have, in general terms, the consequences of sin. This is what sin has done to us. This is what sin has done to families. This is what sin has done to the world in which we live. And it is quite tragic. Now, the woman had this problem, and she approaches Christ with the problem. She cries out, she says, O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil, grievously vexed. This is so distressing for the woman. She had heard about Jesus, and she had worked out something very special. She had worked out that he was the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because that is a title of the Messiah. When Christ asked the Jewish leaders, what think ye of Christ? The word Christ is in the Greek Christos, and it's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So he's saying, what think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. That's what the Jews had expected down through the centuries, you might say, from the time of David. The Messiah will come from the line of David. And when the children were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, they believed Jesus Christ in their exclamations to be the Messiah. Many of the Jews didn't, of course. But here is a woman, remember her background? She's a Canaanite, she's from Syrophoenicia, she's a Gentile, she's not a Jew. And she's saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, thou Messiah. We could put those words into her lips. That's what she's really in essence saying. And blind Bartimaeus, he couldn't see what other people could see, but he could see in his mind. Because when he came before Christ, he used the very same expression. Have mercy on me, O thou son of David. He wanted Christ as the Messiah to have mercy upon him, because one of the things about the Messiah from the prophecy in Isaiah was that he would give sight to the blind. So the blind man, he wanted sight. Here is a woman. She wants to have her daughter delivered from this evil spirit. And I make just a comment here. Sometimes trouble can prove a blessing to us. Things start to go wrong and we're troubled. And when things are plain sailing, we often neglect the Lord and forget him. Trouble comes and we are, as it were, pressed to the bosom of Christ to seek relief. And here is a woman, she has trouble, and she hears about this great miracle worker, and she begins to hear more and more about him, and that the Jews expected a Messiah who would cure people and deliver people and teach people. And she comes to the conclusion, as she thinks about it, he is the Messiah. Well, here she comes with this great expectation. And what happens? Nothing at the first. The disciples, they were no help to her. They wanted to send her away. They said, send her away, for she cries after us. She's annoying us. Sometimes that's the way we are with people. We don't like any bother. Don't like any bother of speaking to people. We say, well, I'm too shy, and that person wouldn't listen to me. And others have tried to speak to him or her, and they've been rebuffed, and maybe got a very harsh answer. And we like an easy life. And the disciples may have been saying, well, give her what she wants and send her away. Or else, they were saying, just get rid of her. We don't want her crying after us. So she gets, in a sense, no help, because the disciples, they just want to get rid of her. They were more interested in their own comfort. And then there was something else that was a great discouragement to her, and that was the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered her not a word. Not a word. There's Christ. He's walking along. The most sympathetic of people. He is perfectly sympathetic. You'll never find a more loving, more sympathetic person than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's walking along that road. The disciples are coming up alongside and saying, get rid of her. In essence, get rid of her. She's annoying us. She's crying after us. She's troubling us. Get rid of her. One way or another, whether they were saying, give her the request that she wants, or just tell her to get away and leave us in peace. But Christ is not speaking. She's calling him the Messiah. You would think that would draw forth a response. She's saying, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil, and yet Christ has nothing to say to her. In a way, it's like what sometimes happens to us. You're praying about something, and heaven appears to be silent. You say, I prayed, and God didn't answer my prayer. I remember hearing many years ago about a young boy. It was school sports day, and he wanted to win a race. And he prayed, and he didn't win the race. God doesn't always answer such requests. Or if he does answer them, maybe I could put it this way. Sometimes he says, no, you're not going to win the race. Well, this boy prayed, didn't get an answer, and he said to his mum that he had prayed to God, and he said, I think he just ignored me. Well, isn't that sometimes what we think? We may not be as childish as that boy and express it so openly, but do we not sometimes think, he has just ignored me. God hasn't listened to my cry. He hasn't answered. So here is this woman, and she's not getting a response from Christ. And that is so, so unlike him. But then there's another discouragement for her. He says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's not from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've explained she's Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, a Gentile. On every count, it seems, she's excluded. Christ's main mission is to the Jewish people. It's not to the Gentiles. It's not to the Canaanites. It's not to the Syrophoenicians. And so that's what he says to her. And we could take it into modern terms. Because sometimes, and I start with an unsaved person here, sometimes unsaved people will take the attitude, and I think it's an excuse really, and they will say, well, if I'm not one of the elect, then I'm not going to get saved. So what's the point? What they don't think in those terms with regard to anything else, but with regard to their soul they do, and I think it's an excuse. People don't say, well, if I'm not predestined to go to work today, then I'll not go, so I'll just sit here. They don't take that attitude. They say, I need to go to work. They don't sit in front of the table and say, if I'm not predestined to eat this food, then there's no point in me starting. No, they tear into it because they're hungry. And because they're hungry, they really get into that food and they clean the plate. Well, people who say, if I'm not predestinated to be saved, if I'm not one of the elect, what's the point? Really, they don't have a desire for salvation. And if you have that desire, nothing will stop you from coming to Christ. I think of the Gibeonites in the Old Testament. They were from one of the accursed nations. And they saw that Joshua and his men were very soon going to be in their city. They were only 3 days away when they reached Joshua, the ambassadors from the city. they made a plan. They got old clothes and old shoes and old mouldy bread, and their bottles they'd water in seemed to have perished somewhat, if I remember right, from the Old Testament. And they came to Joshua and said, "We've come from a long way off. We're from a far country, and we've come to make a treaty with you." And Joshua was a bit suspicious, but instead of praying, he and the elders decided to believe without investigation. And 3 days later, they discovered their mistake, but it was to the advantage of the Gibeonites, for they survived. A treaty was made. They couldn't go back on their promise. You know, it really tells you something. If you're determined enough, you don't sit and worry about election or predestination. That comes after. You press in while the opportunity is given. And the same for prayer. We might say, well, if my loved ones aren't predestinated to be saved, if you have a burden for them, you have a longing, you'll pray for them. This woman is an example to us. And her example cries out, and it says, if you really want that blessing from God, if you really long and are concerned sufficiently for your loved ones, you'll not give up while there's breath in your body or breath in their body. You'll continue to plead and to pray and to cry unto God. So she gets this insult. Silence. The disciples want rid of her. Then she's told, you're not from the chosen nation. And then another discouragement that comes to her. I haven't looked at her response yet, but another discouragement that comes to her is an apparent insult. Because Christ says, it is not meet, or the word means it's not proper, it's not right, to take the children's meat and to cast it to dogs. Why should the children's food? I've come here, sent by my Father, first and foremost to the children of Israel. And why should I take what is for the children of Israel, for the Jewish people, and give it to the Gentile people who are considered dogs by the Jews? Many discouragements. And when you and I get to prayer tonight, there may be many discouragements. Maybe you're feeling tired. Maybe you feel, I've prayed this prayer week in, week out. And I've prayed at home for certain things and for certain people, and it hasn't happened. We've been praying for revival for 50, 60 years. And there used to be, in many places, in almost every church, on a Friday night, a late night men's prayer meeting for revival. And there were special prayer meetings for revival. And revival seems further away than ever. And it's so easy, even when we're praying, to feel, what's the point? What is the point of my praying? Nothing is happening. Why should I continue to pray? And there's so few people getting saved. We hear of one or two occasionally, and not very often at that. And we may feel it is not worthwhile, we should give up. But now we want to see how the woman refused to be defeated. I think of what Winston Churchill had to say about Field Marshal Lord Montgomery. He wasn't Field Marshal at the time Churchill made the remark. He said that in victory, that Montgomery was insufferable. So you couldn't put up with him when he had a great victory. But he added that in defeat, he was indomitable. He just did not accept defeat, Montgomery. Interestingly, Montgomery read a chapter of the Bible every night before he lay down to rest. And perhaps there's part of the secret, but I'm digressing a little bit here. Yes, indomitable in defeat. Well, here's a woman, and she's indomitable in defeat. I think she probably dogged the footsteps of the disciples. There she is. I'm not going to stop. They can say send her away, but I'm staying with it. I'm not going to go away. And she pleaded on, even when she didn't get an answer. She cried out unto the Lord. When Christ said he was not sent unto the lost sheep but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Bible says she worshipped him. Can't pick out whether it's in Mark or in Matthew here, but that's what she did. So take it from me. You can look it up afterwards in Mark chapter 7 or in this chapter. She worshipped him. She worshipped him. Imagine worshipping someone who tells you that he's only sent, or essentially sent, to the Jewish people. And up to this point in time, before this answer, has seemed to ignore you. May I just pause here and say that while Christ appeared to ignore her, the heart of Christ was fully set on answering that woman's prayer. It must have been very difficult for him as man to walk on and say nothing. He knew that woman wouldn't give up. But he would have been aware that she might have felt very discouraged. And yet he felt, and he's perfect, perfect man and God, he felt he must not answer immediately until she had been drawn to the pinnacle of her faith. But she worshipped him, even when he said he was not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when it comes to the climax, and Christ says, it is not meet, it's not appropriate, it's not right to take the children's food and to give it to dogs, he gave her actually a little encouragement there. Because in the Greek, there's what's called a diminutive. And if you're speaking about something, you can make it smaller. There's a word for children, and it's a diminutive. It speaks of a little child. And the word for dogs, as used here, is a diminutive. In other words, little dogs. It's not appropriate to take the children's food and to cast it before little dogs. Now, that would have conjured up a picture in the lady's mind. She would have thought, well, ordinary dogs here are scavengers. They're creatures to be afraid of. But little dogs, great houses of their children, when the children are born, and they have the pets around the table. And those little dogs, they pick up the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she takes encouragement. And that's one of the things that we should do. If you get the slightest encouragement, then press on and think it through. If the Lord hasn't refused you up to this point in time, if he hasn't discouraged you from praying that prayer, then press on with that prayer. And that's what she does. She uses the answer of Christ as an argument, almost against Christ, but really not against him. She says, that's the truth, Lord. But even the dogs, and she uses the word little, even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that they get from their master's table. So she's saying something very powerful here. She's saying that because I believe you are the Messiah, because I believe you're the Almighty and that you're God, even a crumb from your table, Lord, will mean the deliverance of my daughter. I'm convinced that that's where we get our expression, a crumb of comfort, from. Don't we talk about a crumb of comfort? Where did that come from? It must have come from this miracle. And so she says, just a crumb, just a few crumbs from you, Lord. Not the whole meal that the children have, just a few crumbs for a poor Gentile woman a poor Syrophoenician Canaanite woman whose daughter is grievously tormented with the devil, just a few crumbs from you, Lord, will mean the deliverance of my daughter. And here she was, using the Lord's word, almost, but not really, but almost against himself. And if you can lay hold of a promise, a real promise, and plead that promise, and lay hold of the scriptures before God, and you can say, do as thou hast said, do as thou hast said. In the Lewis revival, I think a young man pleaded from Isaiah 43, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. He said, Lord, I'm thirsty. And the blessing of God came mainly through the ministry of Duncan Campbell. And so she pleaded with God. And Christ, then you might say, he opened his heart fully. He said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And I want to make this very brief final comment. This woman, in her refusal to be defeated, saw even more of the glory of the Messiah than she could ever have imagined. She did believe he was the Messiah, as we have seen. Now she sees his power. He says, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And we are told her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And over in Mark, it tells us when she came home, the daughter was a different girl. Instead of tearing through the house and acting in a crazy fashion, she was lying quietly, serenely upon her bed. And an evident change had taken place. But furthermore, I believe the woman experienced something of the great sympathy of Christ and the great love of Christ. And she heard him say, O woman, great is thy faith. I don't think the Lord could say that to us. Great is thy faith. Perhaps he would be saying to us tonight, great is thy unbelief. You have so little faith. We'd be like those disciples when they were storm-tossed and they cried out, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We'd be like that in a crisis. And Christ said to them, where is your faith? How is it that ye have no faith that's not apparent? Where is it? Where is thy faith? How is it that ye have no faith? For it's so little. It's shrunk almost into nothingness. That might be what he would say to you and me tonight. But to this woman who pressed on and refused to be defeated, he says, O woman, great is thy faith. And she got that crumb of comfort, that wonderful crumb of comfort. And, you know, she's an example to us. That woman, what an honoured place she must have in heaven with Jesus Christ, her Saviour, with her daughter, delivered by Christ. And I'm sure that many of the saints of God at home in glory who have read that account have spoken to that woman, maybe heard more about that day. She's perhaps described how her faith was mingled with fear, but she was determined and she pressed on, and how loving, how kind Christ was, and even how loving he was in his apparent refusals, how he cared for her so much, he loved her so much, that he wanted to bring her to that place of strong, unquenchable faith. May God do the same for us. We'll sing a few verses of our second hymn.